Pastor Yvette has already indicated how much I consider this congregation my church home. Raised a Presbyterian, served 5 Presbyterian churches, went to a Presbyterian seminary, and yet here I am mixed up with Lutherans. I love this church. In the world in which we live today, there's far too much exclusivism, and what I rejoice in this place, there's a lot of inclusivism. And it seems to me that the most consistent of those isms with respect to the scriptures is inclusivism. Jesus was an inclusive person. And if being a Christian means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then we ourselves need to be inclusive in terms of national background, racial background, denominational background, religious background. None of those made any difference to Jesus. And I dare to say they should not make any difference to us. Let me also begin by saying that I first became aware of this congregation when Pastor John was the pastor. The phone rang one day, and when I picked it up, he introduced himself. I had not met him before. But he indicated that there were Stephen ministers here at this congregation, and he asked if they could come over to the hospital and to visit with me in terms of how to use your Stephen ministry skills in a hospital setting. So that was the beginning. And then it was during those years that I also met Bill Nienstadt, the associate pastor. And at one of the clergy luncheons that we have periodically at the hospital, I indicated that we were starting a new program for volunteers called Patient Companions. The premise being that nobody should die alone. And so Bill said he'd like to help with that, and he recruited some volunteers with us. And Bill Hoffman and Barbara Fulber are two who are still with us all these years later. We inaugurated the program in May of 2009. So for 8 years now, these folks from here have been laboring in that vineyard, which is Virginia Hospital Center. Let me also begin by saying that in the course of the time that I've been here, I've seen changes take place, of course, in terms of pastoral leadership. I had great respect for Pastor Brian and, of course, for Pastor Yvette. And I saw her function as an associate pastor, then as an interim pastor, and now as a co-pastor. And it's not everybody that knows how to lead, but also knows how to defer to the leadership of others. And she has that wonderful gift of doing that. More recently, of course, Pastor Kate has joined the staff of the church. I almost said the hospital, Freudian slip. It's been wonderful to see how quickly she has acclimated herself to this congregation and become part of the Faith Lutheran culture. I actually was working on a different sermon all week long. I was juxtaposing the 4th of July celebration of the Declaration of Independence when those ragged rebels cast off the authority of the church, of the English crown, and declared themselves to be independent. Juxtaposing that with the text today, where we in the Lord's Prayer pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then at the end of the prayer, "Thine is the kingdom," and we'll return to that in a few moments. Though I'm Presbyterian, I've been very interested in the Lutheran Church for a long time. And in the course of leading 35 overseas trips in 25 years, one of the things that we did was to go to Germany and visit Lutheran sites. We knocked chunks off the Berlin Wall in 1990. And then we went into East Germany. And we went to the city of Wittenberg. And as we drove into the city, we saw towering above the city the tower of the University Church, the very place where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. They are, by the way, still there, not in paper form, but the church, the doors of the church, made of bronze, have inscribed all of the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed there. That was October 31st. 1517. So this coming October, you will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran movement. If you go into the sanctuary, you'll see the burial place of Martin Luther, and on the other side of the chancel, the burial place of his friend, Philip Melanchthon. But I want to turn your attention now to the tower itself. The tower was refurbished in 1883. It was in honor of Martin Luther's 400th birthday. And they did a beautiful job of restoring it. And if you go there to this very day, you will see inscribed around the top of the tower, "For all to see, a mighty fortress is our God." Those are just not just the nice words of his famous hymn, but a declaration to all the people in the surrounding area that God is our fortress, not earthly powers, not earthly kingdoms. Now, why is that significant? From 1883 on to the present day, there have been wars and rumors of wars and shifting boundaries and lots of conflict as earthly kings sought to gain supremacy over other earthly kings. But through all of those years, around the top of that tower, it said, "A mighty fortress is our God." And in more recent years, when East Germany was under communist domination, that inscription was still there, declaring in the face of atheistic communism, "A mighty fortress is our God." So I want to set that motif as the context for my remarks today. If somebody says to you, what is the kingdom of God, what would be your answer? I'm indebted to Lloyd Ogilvie, who one day penned these words, "The kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships." It's crisp, it's succinct, and I believe it is profound. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. A right relationship with God. A right relationship with your inner self. A right relationship with others on the face of this planet. And a right relationship with the earth that our Lord God has created in such a beautiful way. And the sequence is important. When we are in harmony with God, when we are in a right relationship with God, then we can be in a right relationship with ourselves. I was born in England. Technically, we were members of the Church of England. I was christened in the Church of England, a state church supported by taxes. Henry VIII completely obliterated the difference between church and state and declared himself to be the head of both. So I grew up in a society which was dominated by the presence of the king, and the church, in fact, was also associated with the leadership of the king, or in later years, the queen. I was born in 1938. In 1947, we came to these shores. In 1953, in a courthouse in Newark, New Jersey, I pledged my allegiance to these United States and forsook my allegiance to the monarch in England, who by that time was Queen Elizabeth II. So 1953, I became a citizen of the United States. 1954, the very next year, I became a citizen of the Kingdom of God. I affirmed my allegiance to Jesus Christ. So let me suggest to all of you that you have dual citizenship. You're not only a citizen of this country, if in fact you are, you're a citizen of some country, but you also have citizenship in the kingdom of God. So when we ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? It is the kingdom of right relationships. And not only with God and not only with the inner self, but when we are right with God, when we are right with ourselves, then we can be right with other people. It's difficult to do if you're not right with yourself. I know firsthand. I was a very frightened child. I don't know whether the bombing that came over nightly over our house had something to do with it, but I was a very frightened child, very withdrawn child, very isolated child, terrible inferiority complex. Some people have a hard time believing that because of who I am today. And I will quickly point out that I never did drugs and I never committed crimes, but what has happened to me is every bit as dramatic as what happened to drug abusers and to criminals who found the Lord. I'm a different person today, and what you see in this pulpit today is not self-confidence, it is God-confidence. I moved into a right relationship with God, a right relationship with my inner self. And then, of course, it becomes possible that you could also be lovable to others and that your own love is worth giving to other people. And when you're in a right relationship with God, with yourself, and with others, then all of society is blessed. The world itself is blessed. Biblical text that I'm using today, which we are not going to read, it would be far too long, but you already know the story. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I've already quoted the Presbyterian Lloyd Ogilvie, "The kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships." So in fairness, let me quote a Lutheran clergyman by the name of Harley Swiggum. He was on the staff of Bethel Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. He is best known for writing a curriculum to teach the content of the Bible, which in my estimation is the best curriculum I've ever seen for accomplishing that very task. And I went to take training in the Bethel series in the summer of 1971, and for 2 weeks had the wonderful opportunity to listen to Harley Swiggum. Harley was talking about chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And he framed those two chapters in terms of the fourfold divine intentions of God. That we should be in harmony with God, harmony with self, harmony with one another, and harmony with the earth. And when we read Genesis 1 and 2, that's essentially what those passages are telling us. It's a beautiful Hebrew imagery. Adam and Eve are living in this wonderful, idyllic place. They're in relationship with God. They have no manias or phobias. Everything is peaceful and light. And they not only have a wonderful relationship with God, they're very much at peace with themselves. They don't have any issues that they would need to consult a psychotherapist about. They not only are in harmony with God, they're in harmony with their inner selves, and they're in harmony with each other. There's no competition, there's no backbiting, there's no blaming. And the garden itself suffers the benefits, shall we say, of this fourfold harmony. The garden remains a beautiful, beautiful place. Unfortunately, as we well know, in chapter 3, the fourfold harmony is displaced by fourfold disharmony. The serpent, who is described in some translations as being more subtle than any beast of the field, is also described in other translations as being more beautiful than any beast of the field. Whenever you and I are tempted to deviate from the will of God, whenever we're tempted to do something that we, in our heart of hearts, know is wrong, we don't do it because it's an ugly opportunity, an abhorrent opportunity. We do it because we want to do it. It appeals to us. And so the serpent in that wonderful story, which is a wonderful psychological analysis of human nature, what's right about human nature and what's wrong, in that story, the serpent comes and just raises a simple question. Did God really tell you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, God is a good God. God wants you to have a wonderful life here in the garden. So what's the harm if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And suckers that they are, Adam and Eve fall for that line of argumentation. And so they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat its fruit. Essentially, what that passage is telling us is that everything was great when they were willing to subordinate their own egocentrism and God was theocentric. God was in the center of their life together. But now they're going to decide what's right and what's wrong. So my simple question is, how did that turn out? All of human history is replete with our inability many times to differentiate between the right and the wrong. And so there are consequences to that. There's now disharmony in their relationship with God. You'll recall that God goes looking for them in the garden. They never had to hide from God before. They never knew fear. They never knew guilt. But now they're avoiding this God with whom they had such a harmonious, intimate relationship. And when God finds them, he says, why did you do this, Adam? And all the women in the congregation know the answer to my next question. when they say to Adam, when God says to Adam, why did you do this? Of course, he points the finger at the woman and says, she made me do it. I mean, what a wonderful story of human psychology and the blaming that takes place every time something is wrong on the face of this planet. We read it in the newspapers all the time. So now there is not only disharmony with God, there's disharmony with the inner self, phobias and fears and anxieties that they've never had before. Now there's blaming of each other, so there's a fracturing of the relationship. So not only do Adam and Eve no longer have a harmonious relationship, there is disharmony. And the passage goes on to say that the earth itself is cursed. It's not that God zapped the earth, but what do you suppose happens when we are in a disharmonious relationship with God, with self, and with one another? We abuse the earth. We utilize the earth for our own purposes, giving little heed to the earth itself. What was the first commandment given to our forebears in Genesis chapter 1? To dress, till, and keep the earth. There's the biblical mandate for taking care of this planet. The biblical mandate, if you will, for environmental protection. So the theme of chapters 1 and 2, fourfold harmony with God. The theme of chapter 3, the disharmony that takes place because of the disobedience, the fractured relationship with God, with self, with one another, and even with the earth. So do we see any glimpses of hope in the Bible? Does the beautiful garden ever make an appearance again in the Bible? Well, yes, it does. But not until Revelation 21 and 22. Think about this. This beautiful idyllic garden, Genesis 1 and 2, first two chapters of the Bible, and Revelation 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible and all of human history is about our journey to get back to the garden once again. Someday, hopefully and prayerfully, that will be experienced on the face of this planet. But I know myself, for myself, that the last time I close my eyes, I will be in the garden. That's God's promise to us. That place to which we are ultimately going is a place of harmony and peace and light. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's studies after she did all of her pioneering work in death and dying, and after all those thousands upon thousands of interviews, was that in so many cases, there were so many common denominators. People that were declared to be clinically dead and then revived, sometimes resented being revived. It was such a beautiful experience. There was light, there was warmth. They sometimes saw people that had preceded them into death. And we see that at the hospital all the time. So in the scriptures, there is a sense in which when we pray the Lord's prayer and we say, thy kingdom come, we're focusing on the future. We're focusing on the goal for ourselves and for all of society. Thy kingdom come. And yet at the end, we say, thine is the kingdom. A recognition that, well, the kingdom is already here. So there's a sense in which it is here, but not yet. God established a beachhead in this world, the beginnings of the formation of his kingdom. Many years ago, when I was in my 20s still, serving a church in New Jersey, my home pastor, who cultivated me and nurtured me in beginnings of ministry, went to a church in New York City, Broadway Presbyterian, right across the street from Columbia University. And he asked me if I could come when he was on vacation and preach for a month, two morning services and an evening service. It was a wonderful experience. Many of the Columbia students would come in the evening for a dinner, followed by a speaker. And on one occasion, the speaker was a young black pastor from Harlem. And I will remember his words to this very day. He was talking about this world in which we live, with all its problems and all its difficulties. And he used a checkerboard as an analogy. He described the whole world, really, as a massive checkerboard. And there are wars, there are rumors of wars, there are people being removed from the board and on one side or the other. But he also said that anybody that's an experienced checker player can walk to the board in the middle of the game, and he can see the decisive move that has been made. And that because of that decisive move, the game is already over. There's not yet a winner, but the game is already over. And pieces will continue to be taken off the board, but the game is over. There is already a winner. And this young black man suggested that 2,000 years ago, God made the decisive move in Jesus Christ. Yes, people are still going to be taken off the board on one side or the other. And yes, there will still be tumult in our world, but the game is over. The winner has already been declared. I'll never forget that young man's words. And today we think about the kingdom of God. I was actually going to preach a different sermon today, but at 7:15 last night, I decided it wasn't going anywhere. So after working on it all week, I put it in the trash can. I was going to juxtapose the 4th of July, celebrating independence from Britain, earthly kingdoms, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And the tricky difficulty we have in democratic societies of figuring out sometimes where our allegiance to the kingdoms of this world ends and the all-encompassing allegiance that we give to him whom we call the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a lot of stress in our world today. I experience it, you experience it. There are those who feel that maybe this is the most stressful time in their lives, or maybe in American history for that matter. You would have a hard time convincing my grandparents of that. My mother's dad fought in the trenches in World War I in France. My father's dad was in the British Army and was nearly killed at Gallipoli and served in the Middle East. In the Second World War, every night the bombers came over trying to knock out the aircraft plant where my dad worked. If you walked out the back door of our house, across the backyard, across the field, that was the aircraft plant. The good news was he came home for dinner every night, but then went back to the plant in charge of an anti-aircraft battery. The bad news was the place where he actually worked and where he was in charge of the battery was the target of bomber after bomber after bomber after bomber. So yes, this is a time of great anxiety in our nation, but people in every generation have felt that. People felt it during the war between the states, or to some people perhaps present the war of northern aggression. But in any case, we are reminded that wars and rumors of wars have always existed. And hearkening back to that tower in Wittenberg, a mighty fortress is our God. That's where our ultimate confidence is. Not in politics, not in the movements of nations, not in the rise and fall of nations. In this Lord's Prayer, as we've already noted, thy kingdom come. It's forward-looking. It's goal-oriented. But thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is already here, but not yet. We have tasted of that kingdom, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness. One of the quotes of which I remind myself in these times is, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Or as someone else put it, and I'm going to use a poem written by an American poet by the name of Minnie Louise Haskins. She wrote the poem in 1927. In 1940, I was a year and a half old on Christmas Eve, and King George VI of the movie The King's Speech was giving his Christmas address, and my parents huddled around their radio were listening to that address. This was the time in which the bombing was at its heaviest. And King George quoted that poem by this American poet, Minnie Louise Haskins, and I commend it to you. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. God bless you.